The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We'll jump back into Romans after Mother's Day, but in light of what we've been experiencing as a church, I thought it would be helpful to remind us of our heavenly inheritance and even to speak about heaven shore today. And one of the many places that we can find that discussion about our heavenly inheritance and heaven shore is in the introduction of the book of 1 Peter. And the original audience who received this book of 1 Peter would have been hanging on every word because they were churches in the midst of suffering. They were in the midst of suffering, and the book here of 1 Peter provided them with what they needed to stand firm in it, to stand firm in suffering, which is exactly what Peter says over in chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This is a survival manual for suffering saints. And Peter doesn't waste a word. Even in the introduction to this letter, he's already giving them instruction to cause them to stand in the midst of affliction. In verse 1, he's already identified them as aliens. They're aliens living in the present world. They're scattered from their true home in heaven, their true heavenly home. They've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God, and all of that puts your suffering into perspective, doesn't it? When you think about yourself as, you know, this place is not my final destination, that I have a heavenly home that's beyond what I'm experiencing here, and that I'm a true citizen of another place, another kingdom, that I'm residing here as an alien. I don't belong in one sense. So if you ever live during this life and you feel like you're out of place, like you don't fit in, it's true. You don't fit in. This is not your home. You do not belong here. This is not our final destination. And that puts our suffering into perspective when we realize that we only have a temporary visa and that you've been chosen to dwell in a heavenly home. In verse 2, he lets these believers know that every member of the Trinity is involved in their eternal salvation, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. This is a full Trinitarian endeavor, that the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation. And speaks about here the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are part of this new covenant. And we've been brought into this new covenant and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And then beginning in verse 3, Peter catapults these believers into the heights of praise and glory to the God of their salvation. And before Peter begins to address the particular hardships that these believers are facing around them, he points them to the God that's above them. You know, let's not just focus on the things of this life that we endure. Let's pick our heads up and make sure that we're reminding ourselves of the God who is above us, the God who has promised good to us. And this is where we'll spend our time in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, so you can follow with me as I read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you today as we do every Lord's Day, asking for your help, for your guidance. Now, Father, that you would empower us, Lord, that we would be able to understand the things that we read in your word. Now, Father, we know that your word is truth. And Father, I just pray that you would remove all the distractions. Now, Father, that you would remove the confusion that lies between us in understanding this truth. And Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would enable us to not only understand, but even to apply the things that we learn today through your word. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of these verses that we read here, these three verses, is the blessing of the God of our great salvation. That's what we're to do. We're to bless the God of our great salvation. And that's what's found there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The specific Greek word that's translated as blessed here is only used 8 times in the entire New Testament, and it's always used for God. The one who is the blessed one is God. It comes from the Greek word eulogetos. Our English word eulogy comes from that word, a related word that means to speak well of someone. But when the word blessed is used in Scripture as an adjective, as a description, to describe someone as being the blessed one, it's only used to refer to God, because there's nothing but good to say about God. He is the blessed one without any qualifiers. That's why in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, when the high priest questioned Jesus Christ, he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Like nothing else, just the Son of the Blessed. Everybody understood who the Blessed was. The Blessed is God. God is the Blessed One. And it's our duty to speak well and to bless the one who is the Blessed One, to celebrate this God. Our God is a good God. Yes, he is. Even if you don't say that, I know that he is, right? Our God is a good God. Yes, he is. And that should be the declaration of praise from our hearts, that our God is good. Our God is blessed. Our God is worthy of all praise. And we're to declare what is true about this God, that this God is praiseworthy. And this is not only a declaration of praise, but it's an invitation to praise. It's calling on people to bless the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's inviting others to come to bless the Lord that you have declared is already blessed. But you're saying now, come and bless the Lord with me. Blessed be God. I'm declaring it to you that God is blessed, that you need to declare that God is blessed. It's good to declare the goodness of our God. And there's a primary reason that God is to be called the Blessed One, for blessing the Blessed One. And that's given to us in verse 3 again. Why should we be blessing God? Why is God to be considered the Blessed One? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. He's brought us salvation. He's literally caused us to be birthed again. And this is an activity here that's of God the Father in giving us new life. When we think about regeneration, we often think about the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who gives us new life, the third person of the Trinity. And rightly so, because that's what the Spirit is said to do, that he brings us life. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." But our new birth is also initiated by the will of God. God the Father is the one who brought us forth. In James 1:18, says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." It's by the will and the initiation of God that you were brought life when you heard the word of God preached to you. And that's the point that Peter is making. And what he's saying is that whoever is responsible for your new life is somebody who's worthy of being blessed. If you've been brought salvation, why are you not giving thanks to the God who's brought you that salvation? Why would we not bless the God who's given us life? We need to be speaking well of this God, speaking praiseworthy truths about this God. Are we looking up, even in the midst of suffering, to say, you know what, even though I'm suffering, even though I'm facing these afflictions in my life right now, that I still bless God? The God is still worthy of being praised? Even as Job, after he was afflicted, learned that 10 of his children had just perished, he dropped to his knees and said, "Blessed be the Lord." The God is to be blessed. He gives and he takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. God is still worthy of praise. I'm still going to say and declare that God is good, even in the midst of the affliction that I face. God is a good God. Yes, he is. In our new life that we have, there's 5 aspects of that new life that Peter speaks about. Why should we bless God for this new life? Listen to this. Our new life is undeserved by us. Our new life is guaranteed for us. Our new life is promised to us. Our new life is reserved for us. And it's protected for us. Undeserved, guaranteed, promised, reserved, and protected. Number one, our new life is undeserved by us. Undeserved by us. Why do we say that it's undeserved? Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Why is it undeserved? Because it comes by mercy. It does not come because of our works. It's not because of what we've earned. It's not because of what we've achieved. It is the mercy of God that you've received new life. God's undeserved mercy, his great mercy. That word mercy, it's the Greek word eleos. It's a word that emphasizes our need. It basically means to have pity, to have compassion upon. And sin is that which has completely ruined us, has put us in a pitiable condition. That's what our sins have done to us. We're spiritually bankrupt. We need a benefactor. We're spiritually naked. We need to be clothed. We're spiritually orphans. We need to be adopted. We're spiritually blind and we need sight. We're spiritually sick. We need a physician. We're spiritually dead and we need somebody to resurrect us. And it's God, because of his mercy, seeing our great ruin, the great need that we had, who had mercy upon us. And it's according to his mercy that he's brought us life. Back in 1 Peter again, it says, the God according to his great mercy. His mercy is great. One Puritan, Stephen Charnock, he said that we needed a universal change that was as large in renewing us as our sin was in defacing us. Why did we need a great mercy? Because our ruin was so great. Because our need was so great. Our God is great and abundant in mercy because our sins were great and abundant. It's because of our great need that we needed a great Savior. We're spiritually beggars. We have nothing to offer God. We have no goodness that we can come before the Lord with. What would you offer God for your salvation? What would you offer God to have a new life? What would you bring before him? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's a particular word that's used here. It's not the word of like, you know, hey, I'm running a little low on cash, but I'll kick you back next week. That's not the word that's used for poor. The word that's used for poor is the picture of a beggar with his head down, his hand out. He can't even bear to look up to you because he has absolutely nothing to pay you back with. I've got nothing. I'm destitute. There is no paying you back. And that is our condition. We come before God with absolutely nothing in our hands. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We come before God with absolutely nothing. Destitute, head down, hands out, begging for the mercy of God. And God, because he was great and abundant in mercy, he saves us. That's the picture that should come to your mind when you think about the God who has mercy on you. You have a great need, and God is the one who gives you the great mercy. Do you recognize your desperate condition? Revelation 3:17 says, you say, I'm rich, and I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18 of Revelation 3 goes on to say, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you might see. And that's exactly what happens when a sinner turns from his sin and trusts in Jesus Christ. He's made rich. He's given clothes. He's given sight. So God is not looking for people who believe they have something that they can offer to him. He's looking for the people who know they have nothing at all to contribute. Nothing. Nothing but our need. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, Titus 3:5 says, but according to his mercy. It's according to his mercy. And if you've received that mercy, do you understand what kind of praise you should be giving God? Do you understand like what you should be saying about who your God is if you've received that kind of mercy? My God is a good God. Let me tell you about the greatness of who this God is. He had mercy on me. We need to be blessing the one who has blessed us. We're redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever we are. And not only are we receiving a mercy that's undeserved, it's a life that's undeserved, it's also guaranteed. Look at verse 3 again. It says he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that word hope might not translate into English as a guarantee, but that's exactly what it was. The word hope in English, we use it to say, you know, it's something that we're hopeful about, but we're unsure about. You know, I really hope so. You know, I'm kind of hoping against hope, you know. We're trying to keep hope alive. You know, we speak about hope as that which we're unsure about. I have no idea if it'll happen, but, you know, hey, you never know. You never know. You know, like people playing a lottery. Hey, you never know. No, I can tell you, I do know. You're not going to win, all right? But it's like, you never know. You just never know. I hope so. I hope so. But the kind of hope that Peter refers to is a certain expectation. It's an anticipation of something that has been made certain. Now, this word could be translated as an expectancy. No uncertainty about it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast, and one that enters into the veil." Sure and steadfast is the kind of hope that we have. It's a certain hope. It's a guarantee. And this guarantee is promised to us as long as the Savior lasts. You know, we talk about, you know, those lifetime guarantees. This is a Savior time guarantee, you know. As long as you have a Savior, you have this hope. You have this guarantee as long as you have the Savior. Listen to Hebrews chapter. Actually, flip over to Hebrews chapter 7 just so you can see it. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Listen to what it says about your Savior. Hebrews 7, 25. Actually, I'll start from 23. It says, "The former priest on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." You know, why did you have to have so many priests under the old covenant? Because they kept on dying. So you need to have another to replace the one that's just died. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What's the connection that's being made here? You have a high priest as long as Jesus is alive. And how long is he alive? Forever. Forever. You're never in a condition where I don't have this hope, I don't have this certainty, because Jesus is the one who guarantees your certainty. In John 14 and 19, it says, "Because I live, you will live also." In Revelation 4 and 9, it says, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. We don't have a lifetime guarantee. We have an eternal lifetime guarantee. And it's a guarantee that lasts as long as Jesus lasts. And Jesus lasts forever. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, right? Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. He lives. And because our Savior lives, we have an eternal guarantee. And how do we know he lives forever? Because he conquered death. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us this certainty of this living hope that we have, which is exactly what verse 3 says. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, back in 1 Peter 1 and 3. Christ has been raised from the dead, and now he becomes the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 says, he becomes the first fruits of those who are asleep. In ancient Israel, they would give their first fruits as an offering to God, with the hope that there was more to come. And Jesus is not the last fruits, he's the first fruits. He becomes the guarantee of what's to come. His resurrection guarantees future resurrections and provides us with hope. His resurrection now becomes our resurrection. Do you bless God for the guarantee that you have because of Jesus Christ? because of his resurrection life. The only way that we could be guaranteed this life is because we have a living Savior, one who never dies, one who remains a priest forever. This is the Savior that we have. And I think we can speak well about that. I think we've got something to say about who this Savior is. Our new life is undeserved, it's guaranteed, and it's also promised to us. It's promised to us. Look again at verse 4, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's been promised. We're born again, and we've obtained an inheritance. And this is incredible to think about, this inheritance that we have. And you know what an inheritance is. You know, the word means that which is passed down from you from a father, that which you receive as a gift. It's a legacy to you given because you're a member of a certain family that you receive an inheritance because I've been born into this family. An inheritance isn't something that you earn. It's not anything that you work for. It's nothing that you contribute to. It's not something that you buy. It's something that you receive as a gift. Because I've been born into this family, I now receive this inheritance. And what family were you born into, according to Scripture? You're born into the family of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. So we've been born again into the family of God. And because now we're part of that family, we receive the inheritance that comes to that family. First, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We're children of God. We've been born into the family of God. And that's how we receive this inheritance. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You've been born of God into his family. And because you belong to God's family, you now receive, as a promise, the inheritance. Your name is now on the deed. That word for inheritance, it means that which is received by lot or portion. It's a word that's frequently used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the promise that was given to Israel. Run across this idea first in Genesis 12, where the Lord appeared to Abraham. And he says, to your descendants, I will give this land. This land is given to you as an inheritance. And we know that the land of Israel was given to the people of Israel as an inheritance, and it's amazing when you look through Scripture that they never really received the entire promise that was given to them. They never fully conquered and really dwelt in the entire inheritance that was given to them. Now, throughout the book of Joshua, the inheritance is constantly being referred to. Joshua is conquering and dividing the land of promise, but they never fully received it. Never fully received it. Prophets spoke about this inheritance of the land, and later on we find that the land and really the story of Israel is the story of the land that was promised that wasn't fully possessed. During much of Joshua's time, there were still places that weren't possessed by Israel. The conquest and those who came in and ransacked Israel, defeated Israel, they were exiled from the land, judgment was upon Israel. The north was defeated. The south was defeated. Much of the inheritance was destroyed. It was corrupted. It was defiled. But what does it say about our inheritance in verse 3? It says our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. The inheritance, the land that was given to Israel, so much of their history shows that this land was taken away from them, that they were kicked off of their land, that it was destroyed, that it was corrupted, that it was defiled. But there's an inheritance that's been given to us that will not be destroyed or corrupted or defiled. And this is what we find in verse 4. It says this inheritance is imperishable. Imperishable. Let's think about the kingdom that's been given to us, this future inheritance that's been given to us. Let's do a little home inspection here, okay? A little bit of home inspection. It's imperishable. That means that this kingdom will never be destroyed. Never be destroyed. It's something that cannot decay, cannot dissolve. It doesn't wear out with use. You know, there's not one physical treasure that you have in this life that will not one day rot and wear out. Everything that you have will one day need to be replaced. You know, just give it enough time, or give your grandkids enough time, and, you know, pretty soon whatever you have is not going to be there any longer. That's why in Matthew 6:19 it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." That word for perish, actually the root of that word was used sometimes for ravaging armies that came in to decimate a city. So whether it's lost by natural means or by violent means, whatever you have is one day just going to be lost. Whatever you have. But the inheritance that we're promised is never going to be destroyed or taken away by any means. It's imperishable. It's also an inheritance that's undefiled. That word for undefiled speaks about that which cannot be stained. It can't be polluted. To defile something meant to discolor something by staining it. It's consistently used throughout Scripture for the stain of sin. You know, sin is what defiles us. It takes something which is meant to be pure and holy and pollutes it. Takes the creation of God and destroys it, mangles it, distorts it. The same word that was used for the defiling of Jacob's daughter. She was violated and taken advantage of. But our inheritance will never be defiled. Our inheritance is safe. Can we give God thanks for an inheritance that's never taken away and never defiled, never polluted? Sometimes people, you know, ask, you know, could there ever be another fall in heaven? You know, we know that Satan fell and the original creation fell. You know, could it be possible that, you know, in the future that there's going to be another fall? Is there going to be another rebellion that takes place in heaven? And the answer is absolutely not. That future kingdom is never going to be defiled. It will never be stained and polluted by sin. And even the angels who are there are said to be elect and holy angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels." You know, we talk about, you know, people being elect. You know, we even have debates on, you know, election and predestination and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it's not like we made these words up. They're in the Bible, right? Predestined, chosen, elect. And we talk about our election, and it shows us that we've been guaranteed to have a future redemption. I've been chosen by God. I know that I'm elect, that I'm in the family of God, and I can never be kicked out. I will persevere until the end because God has chosen me. Do you know that there's angels that have been chosen too? There's angels that will remain in heaven because God has said, "I'm selecting you out and allowing the others to fall." But there's angels who are in heaven that are chosen. They're not going to fall again. There's never going to be another rebellion. There's not going to be another one-third of the angels that's carried away by the dragon. It's never going to happen again. Those that are in heaven are undefiled, unpolluted, unstained by sin. Never to be polluted again. That's something that we can rejoice in. That those who are in heaven right now are undefiled, unpolluted, will never be stained by sin. I love the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Be saved to sin no more. That's us. We've been saved to eventually sin no more. And not even your sin will make it into that eternal kingdom. Your sin will be done away with. You will be glorified to be undefiled, morally pure, and no sin will ever be allowed entrance into God's kingdom. The bars of heaven will keep evil out, and there will never be a stain of sin again. And we can praise God for that. A kingdom that's imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade. It will not fade. Again, if you look at verse 4, it says it will not fade away. The beauty of this kingdom will never be defaced. The resurrection of Jesus has provided a kingdom that cannot be marred or defaced. It will never lose the wonder of its beauty. There's no sign in heaven that says, "Pardon our progress, excuse our dust." You know, there's no rehabs in heaven, no demolition projects. There's no HGTV in heaven, no property brothers. You don't love it or list it, you just love it, okay? When you get to heaven, you just love it because everything is beautiful. Everything is beautiful. The word for fade is actually a word that means to die, to decay. It's like the beauty of flowers that at one time were gorgeous and brilliant, and they start to lose and fade their color and start to fall apart. That's one of the reasons my wife says, "Don't buy me flowers. You know, if you want to show me you love me, just wash the dishes. You know, the flowers are going to fade anyway." In ancient times, athletes would compete in Greek and Roman games, and they were awarded a crown, a laurel wreath, a wreath made out of leaves. And the laurel wreath was a picture of victory. You know, it shows that you accomplished something. It was given in place of a medal or a trophy. You'd get this wreath that you would put around your head. And, you know, many of the ancient coins and artifacts that we find, you know, find Roman generals or, you know, emperors, you know, they've got Caesars, you know, have this wreath around their head. You know, the one who's in charge, he's ruling, he's been victorious. But eventually that wreath would have to be replaced because eventually those leaves would wrinkle up and die and lose their beauty. What was once alive and beautiful and brilliant now becomes dead and dull, and it sheds all over the place. Just like the trees you bring in during Christmas time, you know. It's like they start out, you know, bright and green, and then they end up brown and on your rug, and you got to clean them up. But heaven doesn't shed. Heaven will never shed. We've been promised a kingdom that will never grow dull, never lose its beauty, never lose its brilliance, never lose its wonder. I mean, we are just going to be amazed for all of eternity. It's like everywhere you look, it's just like, oh. It's like you're just never going to lose the wonder of what you're seeing and the beauty of the glory of heaven. It's just jaw-dropping. Everywhere you look, dazzling. And that's what's been promised to us. Can we speak well of a God who promises us a kingdom like that? If I were to tell you that the kingdom could be destroyed or defiled by sin, or one day it would lose its beauty, it would lose its awe, I mean, what kind of kingdom would that be? You know, a kingdom that you could grow tired of. If the fall could happen all over again. If what's, you know, retained there could in the future be broken. That wouldn't be a kingdom that we could really rejoice in. But what we have here, Peter says, you have a kingdom that will never experience any of this. Do you understand why we need to bless God? This is what we've been promised by God. Our new life, it's undeserved, it's guaranteed, it's promised, it's reserved in heaven for us. And that's point number four. It's reserved in heaven for us. Look at verse 4 again. At the end of verse 4, it says, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. No need to call in. No need to get a reservation. The table's already waiting. It's reserved. And it's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, according to verse 5. And what does Peter mean when he says it's reserved? He means it's not going anywhere. Nobody can touch it. Now, the word reserved, it's tereo. It's actually a word that was used for the guarding of a prisoner to make sure he didn't get away. To reserve is to lock it down, to secure it, to make sure nobody can touch it. And that's what's said about our future inheritance. It's reserved, it's locked away, it's on guard. And here Peter changes the pronoun to make sure that you know it's personal. Up until this point, he's been talking about us. This is what God has done for us, for us, for us. And now when he turns to this reservation, he says it's reserved in heaven for you. You. He makes it personal. This inheritance is ready and it's waiting for you. Something that's ready to be revealed, it says in verse 5. Ready to be revealed. What does that mean? That means there's nothing else that you have to do to secure it. It's just ready. It's there. It's reserved. It's waiting for you. At the proper time, it'll be given to you. It's the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the marriage feast when, you know, he talked about this banquet that was prepared and ready. It's ready. All that needed to be done has already been done. It's ready for you. You're not having to work for it, to do anything for it. It's just there for you. It's waiting for you. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. And when Jesus appears, the final stage of our redemption will be realized, and we will inherit all that's been prepared for us. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. When he's revealed, your inheritance will be revealed with him. He comes, and he comes, and he brings the kingdom with him. He comes to bring his reward with him. So that's why we long for the Savior. When he comes, we get everything. Everything comes with him. It comes with the Savior. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We'll be freed from all remaining sin. All the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. We're justified, we're being sanctified, and then on that day we will be glorified. And the table is reserved and waiting for us. All the rewards are there prepared and waiting for us, on lock, waiting for us. And that's something that we can bless God for. We can praise God for this future inheritance. We're already on the guest list, and there's nothing that anybody can do to remove you from it. Your name cannot be striked off the list. But there's one more aspect of our new life that we need to rejoice in, and that's that our new life is protected for us. Look at verse 5 again. It says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And there's a double protection that's offered here. It's one thing to say that, you know, your inheritance is secure. It's another thing to say that you are secured for your inheritance. It's one thing to say that your future is secure. It's another thing to say that you will be secured for your future. I know the inheritance is there, but how do I know that I'll make it there? You know, I've heard of people who've worked all of their life for retirement. I actually remember people that I've worked with. It's like, man, I can't wait till I retire. Can't wait till I retire. And then they retire, and then they die a couple days later after their retirement. I mean, I've literally seen it happen. Weeks after retirement. So it's like their retirement was secure, but they weren't secured for that retirement. How do I know that I'm going to make it? I know that inheritance is there. It's waiting for me. But how do I know that I'll actually make it to that inheritance? That was the question that some of the believers were asking in 1 Thessalonians and Thessalonica. And Paul addressed that concern in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Actually, you can flip over there really quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There were people who believed in the kingdom to come. They believed in the inheritance, future salvation. But they started to wonder, what about the people who've died before us? Are they going to miss out on all the blessings that we've been talking about? We've been talking about this kingdom to come. Jesus is coming back. He's bringing this inheritance with him. You know, we're going to enter into that glory of that future kingdom. But how about these believers who've trusted in Christ and he hasn't come yet? And they've died before he came. Are they going to miss out on all that the Lord is going to bring with them when he comes? Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Again, remember that word hope? It's a certain guarantee. Don't grieve like those who don't have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's no need to worry about anybody who's gone before us, who's preceded us in death, missing out on anything that the Lord has in store for the future. There's no need to worry about missing any of it. Death cannot steal your inheritance from you. Your eternal life is secure, so secure, that you will enter the full possession of every blessing that's promised to you. They're not going to miss out on the return of Jesus Christ. They're not going to be like left back in heaven like, hey guys, you know, you just stay here. I'm going down to, you know, gather my people. No, they come with him. And when Jesus comes back to the earth to inherit all of the, you know, for us to inherit all of the blessings of that future kingdom, guess who's coming with them? All of those redeemed from all of history, they come back with the Lord. Nobody's missing out on anything. So there's a full appreciation and reception of this inheritance in the future. It's protected for us, and we are protected for it. That word protected, it's a military term that means to be shielded, guarded, kept. We're protected by the power of God, it says in verse 5. Perfect passive participle, which I know means a whole lot to you. You've been just meditating on the perfect passive participle for days now, and I know you spend your devotions just thinking about that, right? Protected by the power of God. It's in the perfect tense, which communicates that it's something that's happened in the past, and it is still in force until this day. Perfect. It's passive, meaning that you don't do it yourself. I'm not protecting my inheritance. My inheritance is protected for me. I'm just receiving the benefit of that which has been protected. I'm passive in this. God is the one who protects us. And we're absolutely protected perfectly by God for that day of future salvation. It's a guaranteed hope. There's good news in that. that God doesn't just protect your inheritance, he protects you. He protects you for your inheritance. I love what one preacher said. He said, if I could lose my salvation, I'd lose it every day. If it was up to me to keep it, I'd lose my salvation every day. But it's God who protects us for that future inheritance. He's the one who protects us for that salvation and even protects our faith. Back in Luke 22, Jesus warned Peter about the trial that was to come, that was going to test his faith. And Peter would be shaken down to his core, but Jesus promised him that your faith will remain. Why? Because I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Jesus interceded for Peter so his faith would remain firm. And guess who does the same thing for us today? Jesus intercedes for us so that our faith will not fail. Romans 8:34, we'll get to it one day. Who was the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Why does our faith remain? It's because Jesus Christ is praying for us. He's praying for your faith, that your faith would remain. He's interceding before the Father that you would be brought all the way to glory. Jesus intercedes for us. It's a work that he's doing right now on our behalf so that we would reach that final destination. He protects us and even protects our faith from failing. In Jude 24, 25, don't ask me what chapter. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand. Think about that. To keep you from stumbling. It's him. He keeps you from stumbling. To make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. He keeps us from stumbling and causes us to stand in his presence. Do you understand what kind of coordinated effort is going on right now to keep you safe, to protect you for that future inheritance? We have a heavenly homeland security. Coordinated, comprehensive, heavenly strategy to make sure that we're reserved until that final day. And every member of the Trinity is committed to safeguarding our heavenly inheritance and safeguarding us so that there will never be any of us that miss out on any of the blessings. And that's enough for us to bless God. So that's why we find Peter saying, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, begotten again. And Peter writes this letter again to this group of scattered, persecuted Christians, believers, even though he recognizes that their life might be difficult. He says there's no reason to be restrained in your praise to God because there's a marvelous inheritance that we have as believers. And even those that go on before us, those that precede us in death, they won't miss out on any of the blessings of this inheritance. This has been reserved for them, and they've been reserved for it. And we can bless God because of what they are right now rejoicing in, that they are entering into a portion of that future inheritance, even now, those who go on before us. So even though things might be difficult, even though times might be hard, you have enough for you to stand firm, enough truth from God's word for you to stand firm. We have a marvelous inheritance. As believers, we inherit eternal life. He who believes in the Son, he who believes in Jesus Christ, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We have eternal life. What else do we have? We have heaven. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've inherited heaven. We will also inherit the earth to come. In Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a new heavens and a new earth to come. And the Lord himself is also our inheritance. We have eternal life. We have heaven. We've got the glorified and new earth. And we also have the Lord himself who is our inheritance. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. In Psalm 73, in verse 25, it says, whom have I in heaven but you? That's so beautiful, isn't it? Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. There's going to come a day when I will die. My flesh and my heart will fail one day. And even though my flesh and my heart fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, the last beat here is the first beat there. And that's what we have for all of eternity. We've got eternal life, we have heaven, we have the earth to come, and we have the Lord himself who is our inheritance. Whom have I in heaven but you? That's a blessed assurance, isn't it? Blessed assurance. Who is mine? Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior, blessing the one who has blessed us. We're praising our Savior all the day long, amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we bless you, God. We bless you for our great salvation. And Father, we thank you for this foretaste that you've given us of a glory divine, that those of us who've received salvation today, that we've started to taste that which we will consume for the rest of eternity. And Father, that we've just entered into the glories of what is to come, the salvation that's been given to us, the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, the blessing of fellowship with fellow believers. And Father, the answers to prayers, the communion that we have even right now with the Holy Spirit. And Father, that these are blessings that will just abound greater and greater glory in times to come. And so, Father, I thank you for the foretaste of this glory to come, that we've been made heirs of salvation, that we've been purchased by God. We've been born of his Spirit and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray that we would have this as our praise, a declaration of praise and an invitation to others to come and praise with us, to praise the God of our salvation. Now, Father, we thank you for this inheritance that is reserved for us, protected for us, promised to us. Now, Father, we thank you for the glory that we have and all that's been revealed to us in Scripture. What a marvelous salvation we have, God. Now, Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.